We need to be able to rely on God and see how his promises come to fruition. And this is an excellent example of how God fulfilled his promises. And if we can believe God to fulfill his promises, then we can read through the New Testament and read those promises and say, yeah, God can do that. God is faithful in his promises and using Exodus because God makes a lot of promises in Exodus, doesn't he? You know, there's a lot of things that God brings to the forefront to say, you know, here's what's going to happen, here's how I'm going to be with you, and here's how I'm going to take care of you. And what we're going to find is, you know, kind of spoiler alert here, God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. So there's not going to be any promises left unfulfilled. He provides for our needs, just like he does today. He answers our prayers, just like then and now he does answer our prayers. He loves us without fail, and that's one of the things I want you to really take into your mind and to your heart, is he loves us without fail. And if you've read the book of Exodus and seen all of the things that Israel did that they shouldn't have done, and yet God continued to love them, then that tells you something about God. His character is, I'm not going to stop loving you. I may discipline you when you go astray, and that's okay, because he is God. But he never, never stops loving us. And he does lead us to the place that we're supposed to go. So we all know in the book of Exodus, the people are going to the promised land, and God was leading them there. And guess what? We have a promised land too that we're going to. And he's leading us there even as we speak. All right, so if you have questions, you can certainly raise your hand. Eric.
I'm running the mic.
Eric is running the mic. Okay. So Eric will be looking for you, and if he doesn't see you, I'll point you out to him. So here's some life questions. Something about this should resonate with you as you're thinking about it. By the way, did everybody get a handout? Okay. Eric, if I could ask you, there's handouts in the back. If you could hand those out. That's why they're called handouts, because we hand them out. They don't sit in the back. Okay, so while he's getting those for you, I'll just mention that we do have a handout, and if you want to fill in the blanks as we go through, there's a few in there, not too many. Excuse me. All right, so, sorry. So do you know where you're going? And you don't have to answer these questions right now. This is a little bit more rhetorical. But do you know where you're going? Do you know the way, or will you follow someone? Did someone promise you a place to stay when you get there? And is the promise reliable? Do you trust the one who made the promise? So these are some of those life questions. And you know, as you think about that for yourself, I've got a story to tell you. So back in, I think it was 1993, I was going to a Christian conference called Jubilee. Anybody ever heard of Jubilee? Okay, it was in Nashville, and they held that for many years. I don't think they hold it anymore. But back then, it was a pretty big deal. And I didn't know hardly anybody in Nashville. And so I was trying to figure out, you know, what am I going to do? Because I don't have enough money to pay for a hotel in downtown Nashville. And some of my friends from Knoxville said, well, we know somebody you can stay with. I said, that's great. I don't know this person. And what I found out about myself is that I'm a little bit of a control freak. You know, I don't really like going into situations where I don't know what's going to happen or what their culture is in their house and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I see a hand going up agreeing with that. So that was really a leap of faith for me to say, okay, I'm going to a city where I don't know anybody, I don't know who these people are, but I'm going to stay at their house, and I'm going to have to hand over control to somebody else. And so in this case, I knew where I was going. I didn't know how to get to the house that I was going to. Somebody promised me a place to stay, and I trusted them to not put me in a bad position. Is the promise reliable? I don't know. It's something that's going to have to be proven out. And of course, in the end, it was proven out that it was a good promise. But, you know, we go through this all the time, don't we? It's not just a history lesson on what happened with the Israelites. We go through that same thing. You know, God promised the Israelites that he was taking them to a place, it was going to be a good place. They didn't know how to get there, but they were going to be taken there by God. God was going to lead them, and they were going to have to trust him to get there. And was the promise faithful? Well, it depends on your perspective. Absolutely is the real answer. But for those who were there in slavery for 400 years, it probably didn't feel like that promise was going to happen. I mean, imagine waiting even 4 years for God to deliver on a promise. But this was 400 years. So you could kind of understand how some people might think, didn't God promise he was going to take us to the promised land? And you know, our timing, our sense of timing is very different from what God's timing is. So that's something that's a hard thing to accept right now. And if you're going through something and you're thinking, hey God, didn't you promise me this, you know, wonderful life? Well, actually God didn't promise you a wonderful life on earth. You know, he promised you a home in heaven. So we have a different perspective sometimes, particularly when we're in pain or we're hurting emotionally or mentally or whatever it might be. You know, our timing is, I want immediate response. And God's answer is, I've got a plan. Yeah, so that is, I know, one of your favorite sayings, and it is a very good one. So we have the situation where the Hebrews knew about where they were going, and they knew that God was going to take them there, but they didn't really know much else. Okay. So when God came to their rescue, I'm kind of just paraphrasing a lot of the book here, and we'll go back and talk about it in more detail. But I like this picture of the kid. You know, he's got his hands over his ears and a scowl on his face, like, I don't want to listen to you. Does that kind of paint a picture of what Israel was like? You know, once God rescued them and fulfilled his promises along the way, they grumbled and complained the whole time. And they rebelled violently against God in the desert. And you know, one of these things that people ask me sometimes is, well, why did God make them wander in the desert for 40 years? That seems like an inordinate amount of time. Well, they complained the entire time. And God did not intend initially to say you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. But because of their behavior, that discipline had to kick in, and the generation that was so rebellious had to die off. But God never failed in keeping his promise. He continued to keep his promise the whole way. So God's response was, he never abandoned them, he never stopped feeding them, he never stopped guiding them, he never stopped loving them. And if you look at the book of Exodus and you look at your own life today, you'll see God not failing in his promises. If you really objectively look at what's going on, you'll see that God hasn't left you, God has not abandoned you, but some things are happening that you don't like. And that's part of it. So, does this sound familiar to you in 2023? Simple raise of the hand would be okay. Okay, just checking to see if the mic is on. So it's good to hear that you're seeing some of this same kind of stuff today. It looks like I have an image of a check and at the lower part of that slide. So I'm not sure how that got in there, but it's not a check for you. All right, so we're going to continue on. So how did Israel end up in Egypt? So I'm going to go through a little bit of a history lesson here, so bear with me if you know all this. You'll just be able to say, I knew that, John, but it's okay. Maybe you've forgotten a little bit of it. So we're going to go back to Genesis 15 and talk about the promises that God made to Abram, because this is the basis for everything that happens in Exodus. And so if you don't remember this, it's important that you kind of get a refresher, okay? So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read from Genesis 15, the first 19 verses. says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish that nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All right. The Bible? The NIV? Genesis 15? Genesis 15, verses 1 through 19. I'm sorry, I was just being funny, but not really. Okay. Ron had a comment?
Just something that came to me. He was called out of the land of the Chaldeans.
Mm-hmm.
So the root of the Israelites are basically Chaldeans. Is that not a safe statement?
Yeah.
So
Abram was from that area, and I've got a map. Let me just kind of go forward and I'll show you there. So Ur of the Chaldeans is right there. So he was a long way from Canaan, where he ended up. So yeah, it was quite a big journey for him to go there. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, so it wasn't like he was Canaanite or, you know, any of those other groups that were there in Canaan. So I'm going to go back to where I was. Yeah, it's a good point. So, you know, Abram became a citizen, if you want to say, about being in Canaan, but he never took over the land of Canaan. He was actually just like a guest in the land of Canaan. So the summary of Genesis 15 is that he would have a child, which was Isaac. His descendants would be too numerous to count, like the stars in the sky. And we saw that happen in Egypt, where the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied. It said that the descendants would be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign land. This was, you know, hundreds of years before it actually happened. And that they were going to take possession of the land of Canaan, which is where he was when this prophecy was given. So it's a pivotal event. And what we see, and I'll talk about this more later, is it also foreshadowed the gospel when God made the covenant with his people. And I'll talk about that here in just a minute. So, these are some of the key verses from what I just read. The other thing that was key out of that passage was that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And what he's talking about, the Amorites were some of the people that lived in the land of Canaan. And what that is foretelling is that the people of Canaan became more and more and more and more evil throughout that time. And so people ask all the time, well, God, why did you allow the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites? Well, because they had become so evil that God had given up on them completely. They are never going to turn to me, and therefore it is justified that they be wiped out. So there was two things that were going on here. You know, the Israelites had to wait 400 years, and here's two things. One is that so that Egypt would become the most powerful nation in the world, and two is that the sin of the Amorites would reach its full measure. And at that perfect time, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt to defeat the Egyptians and to defeat the Canaanites in one fell swoop. So this is demonstrating the power of God, and God had this plan, and the timing had to work out just perfectly, and it did. So we often look at things as they're going on around us and saying, I don't understand what's going on here. And God's like, just wait. There is a plan. It's going to be perfect. You're going to love it. So, you know, sometimes we just have to wait and see what God has in mind. Ron?
Isn't the Amorites the people who would not allow the Israelites to cross their land during their journeys? Or have I got that mixed up with something else?
That was the Edomites. The people of Edom.
The Edomites, not, okay.
Yeah. I know they all sound the same. And if I hadn't read about it already, I would say, I don't know. So, yeah, it's, yeah, so Edom were the descendants of Esau, and God was not too happy with them for not letting Israel pass through their land, but they went around it. Yeah. Okay. So the smoking fire pot and the torch passing between the two pieces of the animals is a symbol of what God was going to do later on, which is in the form of Jesus, who was going to bring everything together that was irreparably torn apart. So we had this gap between ourselves and God. We still do. And there's no way that we can bridge that gap on our own. But Jesus brings us together with God. He bridges that gap. And so this was symbolic of what Jesus was going to do hundreds of years later when he broke that gap or filled that gap so that we could be in relationship with God. So everything that was happening, even from the beginning of time, was foretelling that Jesus was going to be our Savior, and that we were going to be reconciled to God through Jesus. So, any other questions that come up, please feel free to jump in. And that check just stays there the whole time. I don't know if you can see that down at the bottom, but it's driving me nuts. Okay, so God sent Abram to the land of Canaan. Again, we're just recapping here. He came from Ur. He lived in Canaan for over 50 years. But it wasn't God's plan for Abram to go and wipe out the Canaanites. The timing wasn't right yet. So Abram just lived there. He never conquered it. He never made an attempt to do so because that wasn't God's plan. And while he was in Canaan, he made this covenant with Abraham that one day the people of Israel would return and they would conquer that land. Abram also traveled to Egypt. I thought this was kind of interesting in light of our story of Exodus, that Abram actually kind of did the same thing that the Israelites were going to do later. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. This is well before Jacob and the Israelites moved over to Egypt. Abram fled to Egypt, lived in Goshen, which is where the Israelites were living when they were freed from their slavery, until the famine was over. So a little bit of foretelling there about what's going to happen later on. The same land that the Israelites were in, I mentioned that, is in Goshen. And then Abram returned to Canaan where Isaac was born. Okay, so fast forward two generations. Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac, and they had 12 sons. And those 12 sons of Jacob are listed there. And I'm not going to read them to you, but you can see the beautiful artwork. I don't think these are actual portraits, but they are representations. And so when Jacob was a young man, you probably remember the story of him wrestling with God all night. And when that wrestling match was over, God named Jacob Israel. He changed his name. And so when we read about the children of Israel, maybe you heard that and you thought, who are the children of Israel? Well, those 12 guys. They're the children of Israel because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so you also remember the story about how Joseph was sold into slavery. He went to Egypt. There was another famine, and all of the people of Israel's family came over to Egypt to get away from the famine. Okay. I know you're enjoying this lesson. I can see it on your faces. You're like, this is fascinating. So the Hebrews did multiply as promised. He told Abraham that the people of the land would be fruitful and multiply, and boy, did they. They became very numerous. They were living in the land of Goshen, and as their population grew, they went from being honored guests when Joseph was in charge to being a threat. There are so many Israelites. What are we going to do? Pharaoh was afraid, and so they became a threat, and he made them slaves in order to control what was going on. And so we're going to read a little bit more about how they became slaves, and don't seem to have this in my notes, so I'm going to turn around and I'm going to read it off the screen. How about that? Unless somebody else wants to read. All right, so these are the names of the son of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt, so there's 70 at this point. Remember that number. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So, as I mentioned, they went from being honored guests to being a threat to being slaves. And because of that, they lived a life that was not that great. And they spent all their time either working the fields or raising cattle or building on behalf of the Egyptians. So you also probably remember the story that Pharaoh said to kill all the males that were born, and how God thwarted that with the maidservants, and also that they were throwing babies into the Nile that were boys also, and that's the story of Moses. Well, because of their numbers, they actually outnumbered the Egyptians, and so they looked at that, and what Pharaoh's quote here says is that they were afraid that they would join forces with whatever opposing army might come against them, and then they would be well outnumbered and outmanned. So that was a threat. Yeah, good question. All right, we'll keep going. So the Hebrews multiplied in Egypt, and By the time they left, it says that there were 600,000 men plus women and children. And this is in later in Exodus. In fact, right there, it's in Exodus 12. And so with women and children, this is John's guess, but you know, knowing the sizes of the families back then and the fact that they were continually, you know, multiplying rapidly, exceedingly multiplying according to the scripture, they probably were somewhere around 3 million people at that time that they left. And so you can kind of see how that might be a threat. You know, we think of 3 million people. If we had a city of 3 million people, we would say that's definitely one of the largest cities in the United States. And this is thousands of years later. Imagine back then the land of Goshen being filled with 3 million people. That would be a threat. I mean, you gotta say it would be a threat. The Hebrew slaves built the store cities of Ramesses and Pithom, and I've got that area circled on the map. And so hopefully you can read that. Can y'all read that? Okay. So those are very close to Goshen. And so some people, and when you're looking for illustrations on Google or something like that about the Israelites being enslaved, it always shows them building the pyramids. I have no idea why. But that's kind of the popular thing to assume, is that they were building the pyramids. They didn't build the pyramids. The pyramids are in Giza, which is right about here, and right very close to Cairo. That was not in reasonable walking distance of Goshen. So, just more history. And then the Exodus journey, this is just a quick overview. They started off in the Goshen region, and when they left and put Moses in charge, they took off for the Promised Land. And so again, I'm going to turn around here and show you the kind of the path that they took, kind of a circuitous route to get up to here, but then they turned around and went back because they encountered some problems when they went in as spies. So you remember the story. I'm not going to go through it all right now. There's a lot of history there. And again, you can see God working in his plan. So they were oppressed for 400 years. And it says that in Exodus 12:40 that they spent 430 years in Egypt. So we have higher math skills and say, well, if they were in Egypt for 430 years and they were enslaved for 400, then that other 30 years is probably when they were living in peace when Joseph was still alive. So there is no conflict in the scripture of those 2 years, two designation of years, because they did live in Egypt for quite a while in peace. If anybody wants to question or comment or anything like that, again, you're welcome to do so. All right, so the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, I've got it underlined there, is all about God fulfilling promises. And so if you're ever wondering, does God fulfill his promises, just read the book of Exodus, because you'll see, particularly if you've read the book of Exodus and Genesis, you'll see in Genesis all the promises are laid out, and in Exodus we start to see those promises fulfilled, and it continues throughout all the way to Deuteronomy. So in Exodus we see the revelation of God. He tells us his name, I Am, also called Yahweh. We see that God's law is given, the Ten Commandments, and a whole bunch more, honestly, beyond the Ten Commandments. God gives us instructions on how to worship him. He institutes the priesthood, the role of the prophet. He demonstrates the covenant relationship and how they're to remember that covenant, of course, with the Passover. God's omnipotence is demonstrated by all the plagues and all the other ways that he fed them, he cared for them, he led them. There is so much in Exodus about the omnipotence of God. And then the foreshadowing of God's plan for salvation. We saw it in Genesis 15, and you're going to see it all throughout Exodus, how we're foretelling that Jesus was going to come. So really, Exodus is kind of a life guide. You know, it tells you how you should live. And it's kind of nice to see that when you don't live the right way, God does have a way of disciplining his people. And that's something that we often forget as a form of love, is discipline. Okay, so as I promised at the beginning, we were going to talk about freedom. So the first promise of God that we're looking at is freedom. And of course, it's easy to see that freedom in the form of God releasing them from slavery to go to the promised land. It wasn't always clean, it wasn't always pretty, and it certainly took a long time. But God did live up to his promises. So God had foretold what was going to happen, and he followed through. He knew that the Egyptians were going to enslave the people, and like I mentioned before, the timing was perfect. He knew that Egypt was going to be the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time, and God gave them freedom because it was time for them to go to the promised land and overthrow the most evil area in the entire world, which was Canaan. So the freeing of 3 million slaves is a huge, huge accomplishment. Only God can do that. Sometimes we look at that and think, well, that's great, you know, God freed the slaves. How hard is that to do? You know, we gloss over how difficult these things would be for anybody else to do it. But with God, all things are possible. And God knew that it was going to be difficult. And that's why he sent the plagues on Egypt, to demonstrate his power and also to weaken that country so that they could not resist. So, did it work? Yeah, it worked. Are we still talking about it today, thousands of years later? I am. Hopefully you are too. Because we know we need to be able to rely on God and see how his promises come to fruition. And this is an excellent example of how God fulfilled his promises. And if we can believe God to fulfill his promises, then we can read through the New Testament and read those promises and say, yeah, God can do that. God can save my life. God can free me from sin. God can place me into heaven. God can do anything. Look at all the things that he did on earth, and that's probably just a smattering of the things that he can do in total. You know, God's power is unlimited. He can do anything he wants. And so we want to be obedient to him and thankful. We don't want to be grumblers like the Israelites were. Jerry, you got your hand up?
Well, and that's something I use. When I'm talking to somebody, excuse me, that's not a believer, the first thing I ask them is if they believe in God,
right,
per se. And if they say yes, then I say, well, then all things are possible under God. He can accomplish anything. So therefore, he put the words through the Holy Spirit into the writers of the Bible, and right, that gave us the guide of what to live by. So therefore, you know, it's true. A lot of people say, well, it's just written by men, but it was written through God.
Absolutely.
To begin with, yes.
Yeah. Good point. Okay, we'll keep going. So, as far as freedom goes, it's more than just physical freedom that we're talking about, isn't it? So there's some scriptures here that talk about freedom in the New Testament. So in John, it says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, you know, the slavery of sin is sometimes lost on us. We don't think of ourselves as slaves. Do you think of yourself as a slave, typically? But if you're under the grips of sin, and in some degree, you know, we all sin and we all have difficulty stopping sinning. And so when you become a Christian, you are free indeed. You don't have that slavery anymore. And so Paul puts it a lot more directly in Romans. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Exactly. So what this is telling me is that you have to choose what you're going to be a slave to. Do you see that? Are you going to be a slave to sin, or are you going to be a slave to Christ? Those are your choices. You really don't get to have a third choice. And so if you're a slave to Christ, then you're freed from sin because Christ released you from the responsibility of your sin through his blood. But if you chose to be a slave to sin, then you cannot be a follower of Christ because you've given yourself over to sinning. You see how that works? It's pretty straightforward, and I appreciate Paul saying this, and he says there at the beginning, I put this in human terms so that you can understand it, basically. Yeah, Ron?
When we look at the Old Testament and all that went on during the time that Moses led them out of Egypt and so forth, we kind of look at it globally and don't pay much attention to the individuals. But God pointed out through the, you know, when Moses was up on the mountain and the people got a little bit antsy about him not coming back, they created the golden calf.
Right.
And then he created the serpent in order to heal them, put it up on a stand and said, everybody that looks on it will live. So there's an individual responsibility being shown there too. There's a guy named Achan, I think, that did something that he shouldn't have done, and it cost him his whole family. So there were individual events described in the Old Testament during all of this that we need to pay attention to as individuals.
Absolutely. There is individual accountability, as you said, and not only accountable for your sin, but also accountable for doing what is necessary for salvation. And so your example of the snake being raised in the desert, we'll talk about that later, is a good example of that. You know, anybody could choose to sin and rebel against God and so face potential death from snake bite. But by looking at the snake that was raised up in the desert, they could also individually decide, I want to be healed. And so it's a foretelling of what Jesus did for us later on. But we'll get to that in a few weeks. So that's a great story out of Exodus. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right, so we're going to close with this thought here, is that God is a promise keeper. So to prove it, we're going to look at Moses, and we're going to jump ahead in our story pretty much to the end of Moses' life when he's about to anoint Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. So it says there in Deuteronomy 31, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into Israel, into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as an inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Amen. That's an excellent statement. So at this point, God had already fulfilled his promises to take them to the promised land, and he was going to be delivering on that promise for them to be able to take the promised land. But what does Moses emphasize to Joshua before they go into the promised land? He emphasizes the promise of presence. Can you imagine how important that was for Joshua? To be able to say, God is going to be with you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. God's got this, right? You know, we say that a lot, but you know, this is a great example of how God is going to take care of everything. And the promise of presence was the most important message that Moses wanted to convey to Joshua. Mike, you had your hand up? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought you might have your hand up. Okay. So that promise of presence, of course, we know that God fulfilled that. And the same promise has been made to us. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 13, It said, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Have you ever said that before? I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I've got a home in heaven. No matter what happens on this earth, I've got a home in heaven. I will not be afraid. If you haven't said that before, say it. Say it to yourself, you know, particularly during the week when you're maybe facing a struggle. I will not be afraid. Paul had his hand up over here.
This doesn't have anything to do with what you were saying, but I've been pondering this while we were sitting here talking about this lesson. There's a miracle that's sitting here in front of us.
Sure.
In this lesson that you're talking about. When they were promised to go into the land of Canaan, right?
Mm-hmm.
They went over with 70 people. Originally, 40 years in captivity. 400 years in captivity. And then in that period of time, Moses was still alive.
Well, Moses hadn't been alive that whole time, but yeah.
But there were, in those lifespans, to have gone to 600,000 walking soldiers or walking men,
mm-hmm.
that didn't count women and children.
Right.
And obviously they were having a lot of children to go to 600,000 in
right.
400 years. You can't
right.
you multiply it out, it's like 10, and that's five generations at least, I think, around five generations. And that's only at the walking men where you get to the number 600,000. I don't know how many others there were.
And Pharaoh was killing boys, so.
Pardon?
I said, and Pharaoh was killing the boys. So
yeah, well, the firstborn, so that only takes out one of the number. But then to have gone to 3 million by the time they crossed over into Canaan, do you realize how much that is? And
they were fruitful and multiplied.
Oh, fruitful? That's bunches of grapes, fruitful. And to have fed that many people walking in a desert.
That's a miracle, too.
Huh?
That's a miracle, too.
That's another miracle.
Right.
And no wonder the Egyptians were afraid. They went to, if you count how many children they obviously were having, 600,000, there must have been over 1 million children running around.
Yeah.
And then when they got into the desert, a generation of them growing, I'm looking at it and I'm boggled with the numbers.
Yeah.
It is amazing. There's a miracle sitting there.
It is definitely a miracle.
It's on paper, the numbers are there, but how many they were having in their families was unbelievable.
Yeah.
And then they were fed for those 40 years and multiplied there.
Exactly.
I can't even imagine it.
Yeah.
I mean, God's
definitely
promises.
God was in charge there.
Yeah, God's promises were certainly must. How could they have survived and without God's blessings?
Yeah. Exactly.
It's unbelievable.
Yeah. Good point. Thank you, Paul. Yeah. We tend to overlook some of those things because we've heard about them so much and we think, well, yeah, God fed them. Well,
yeah, we do take it for granted.
All right, so we're about out of time here, so I'll just mention that, you know, God's promises, as demonstrated there, are trustworthy. He does live up to his promises. And we can also say that God is going to keep his promises to us. So because we've seen what God can do and it's captured here in the Bible, we should have confidence going forward that God is in charge. So I like the the conclusion there that I lifted from somebody else that was talking about this story. It says you can kind of summarize this by saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You know, as we read through the Bible and see what God has done, the Bible tells us that God loves us and that God is going to take care of us. And all of his promises will be fulfilled. Y'all have a great week. Thank you very much.